Dear Father, we just thank you that we can be here, and we ask that you'd help us, dear Father. You've given us this task to take the gospel message and the love of Jesus to this world. And we just ask, dear Father, that you'd help each and every one of us that's here. Give us the burden, lay upon our hearts those who you want us to reach and who are open to your voice. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There's a promise that I look at in Deuteronomy 4:36. I claim this promise often. It's on my prayer list. It says, out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice. And so I'm praying. I said, Lord, help me to hear your voice. Because we do, don't we? And we hear God's voice in his word through the experiences of life, right? And the third one is, where do we hear God's voice? In nature. Yeah, nature speaks to us. So those three are the three avenues that God uses to speak to us. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. We need instructions, don't we? Especially when we're dealing with these cross-culture issues, we need to pay attention to culture and to what, how these people respond. And yeah, and God will instruct us if we're patient and willing to listen and so on. Here's a question that is a legitimate question. Will Muslims be lost if we fail to take the gospel message to them? Is that a legitimate question?
Mm-hmm.
It is, isn't it? Somebody said no. He said that's not a good question. I said, really? He says, yeah. He said he had a better question. He says, will we be in the kingdom if we fail to accomplish our task? I thought, yeah, that is a better question. We have something to share that's in common with Muslims, don't we? We have a lot, and we're going to discuss a little bit more about that this morning. And I wanted to know what's the best method of relating to them. We covered that. There's three different methods of reaching Muslims. How many of you were here in the first class we had? Okay, about two-thirds of you were here. So I'm just going to briefly review some of these things. There's three methods that are being used today in Adventism to reach Muslims. One is the confrontational approach. Everything that's against, and this is used a lot overseas, and everything that's against Islam, that's negative about Islam, is being proclaimed in even public campaigns. That's one method, the confrontational approach. The second is the secretive movement. They act like Muslims. They go into the mosque. They dress like Muslims. They pray like them. They know Arabic and this and that. And Muslims actually think that they're Muslims, but they never tell them that. And then they reveal, you know, studies through the Quran, starting with the Quran, and sometimes it branches over to a Bible study. That method is also being frowned upon quite a bit by the GC, that they phased out. They used to do that ministry. Then there's a third method that I call Grandma White's approach. And she said, if you want to reach people of other faiths, look to see what they have in common,
mm-hmm.
and start there and lay the foundation there first. Here's another promise. You can remember this one. Jesus is available 24 what? 24/7. Jeremiah 24:7. You can't miss this. I will give them a heart to know me. They shall return unto me with their whole heart. I claim this promise when dealing with Muslims. I just pray, dear Father, that they will return, that they will come back to the faith of Abraham in the complete knowledge of truth. And here's that quote again from the Spirit of Prophecy. The Lord calls for a converted ministry. And by the way, we're all involved in ministry. It's not just the ministers. I think you know that by now. A ministry that will meet the people where they are. They don't always come to church, do they? No, especially Muslims won't. That will agree with them wherever they can. So we need to agree with these people wherever they can and point out the good things that's in their lives and in their religion. There's a lot of good stuff there, folks. There really is. But that will not deny the truth. We must always remember that we don't want to sacrifice truth for the sake of trying to make friends or whatever. But use wisdom when to present it. You don't have to unload the whole load of hay at one time. Just feed little bits and pieces as you go and as you develop these friendships. There is common ground where we may meet those not of our faith, where we may agree in principles and in regard to the lessons of Christ. Few, she says, will become combative over these holy principles. Manuscript Release 20, page 248. Fantastic counsel for all of us that are working with Muslims. So are there topics which can be effectively used to cross over to the Bible? You know, we just don't have time. I should say this, if any of you are from a church where you're nearby a mosque or a group of Muslims and you would like a weekend where we can get together and just spend a whole week and going over these things, just get my card and give me a call and we'll see if we can arrange it. Arrange it with your pastor or whatever. We'll spend a whole weekend and discuss these things. But let's just look at a few of these verses from the Quran. This is one from Surah 582. Now you don't hear this. You always hear, often you always hear a lot of the negative things in the Quran. Yes, they're there. But we're talking about things we have in common. Look at some of these verses in the Quran. Strongest among men in enmity. That's not very clear, is it?
It's fine.
That's better.
That's better. Yeah, we want to do what's better, right? Strongest among men in enmity to the believers, that's the Muslims, wilt thou find the Jews and the pagans. And so this is what a statement they make. These are the people you're going to find that are going to contend with you. But now notice the rest of this verse. And nearest among them in what?
In love.
To the believers wilt thou find those who say, we are Christians. Because amongst them, not all of them, it says, amongst them, these are men devoted to learning and men who have renounced the world. They are not arrogant. I mean, we can say praise God, right? Here's what the Quran says, that some of the truest or the closest people in love to the Muslims, you'll find people who are Christians.
It writes like as if it's a King James translation.
Yes, yes, it's Old English is what the what the Yusuf Ali version is. It's written in Old English, very similar to King James. Here's another one that when I first read this, it just blew me away. Now it says, not all of them are alike of the people of the book. And then when it talks about the people of the book in the Quran, it always is referring to Christians or Jews, okay? Because the book, when it says the book in the Quran wasn't put together in a book until after about 150 years after Muhammad died. It was put together in pieces from what was written on leather, what was written on bones, it was all gathered together about 100 years later. So when it talks about this as the book, it's always referring to the Bible. Not all of them are alike of the people of the book, are a portion, it says, that stand for the right. They rehearse the signs of Allah all night long. They prostrate themselves in adoration. They believe in Allah on the last day. They enjoin what is right. They they forbid what is wrong. They hasten in emulation in all good works. It says they are in the ranks of the righteous. So it says there's a portion of the people of the book who are in the ranks of the righteous. Now who are those? There can only be one group of people that fit that. That Seventh-day Adventists, they fit this description. They make a distinction between unclean and clean, right? Here's what it says. So I've had Muslims ask me, because this is what will happen to you, they all want you to convert to Islam, no question. I mean, they're as evangelistic as we are, maybe more. But they want you to join, and they come to me and they said, and they'll say it really softly sometimes, say, why don't you become a Muslim? I said, because the Honor Quran says I don't have to. They say, come on. I said, yeah, look at here, Surah 3:113. It talks about a portion of the Christians who are doing all these things, and God considers them because they believe this is direct from heaven, the Quran, the word for word. That's what they believe. So I said, look what it says. It says they're in the ranks of the righteous. If they're in the righteous, what more improvement can there be? Anyway, just threw out a few of those things that you'll find very interesting. Can we trace Islam's roots in the Bible? Zechariah 8:7, we've probably seen this from last time. Behold, I will save my people from the east country and the west country. God has included Islam. He wants to save those people from the east country. He's not trying to keep them at an arm's length. Here's a symbol that icon from Islam. You all know what this is. It's a dome of the rock. Do you know where this is at?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. Do you know what this is sitting on?
The Temple Mount.
And more specifically, even than that, do you know what happened at this site? during the time of Abraham.
Oh, Isaac.
Okay, tradition has it, this was the very spot where Abraham was called to sacrifice his son. And so I use that when I talk about the whole scenario about Abraham taking his son to be sacrificed, and then he was delivered by the ram caught in the thicket and so on. And I use this, I says, every time you see this, I said, it reminds you of that, what happened. And then I give the whole story of what happened, what that all represented, that ram that was representing of God's beloved, his son who came and died for us. And so I tie that in, you know, instead of using it as a negative thing, use it as a positive thing. I think we can do that. Jeremiah 23:3, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries. And so that includes the Middle East, doesn't it? We're going to go a little bit into the history here. Islam came from a man called Muhammad. He lived from 570 to 632. He claimed he was a direct descendant of Ishmael, and through his firstborn, Nebajoth. That's what the claim is. Just a little bit of East Africa. We covered that last time. He began a religion called Islam, and that means, this is what Islam means. You can go to your dictionaries or whatever, it means submission to God. And this submission, when I talk to my Muslim friends, I says, what does this mean? And they say, this is what it means. It means that whatever God says, you submit to him without question. I go, hey, you know, that's kind of like what Adventists, right? From the Bible, whatever the Bible speaks to us, you don't question it, you submit to what he says, right? When the angel came to Mary and told her she was going to have a son, she totally submitted, didn't she? She said, yeah, Lord, I'm your handmaid, and, you know. And so those are some positive things. Now here's something, the number of adherents to Islam today is roughly 25% of the world's population. This is huge. And when you think, the amount of people in our church that are working for Muslims is just a tiny handful. And so you are really key, all you people that have connections with Muslims. You guys are key in this. And what does that amount to? It amounts to a staggering 1.56 billion people in the world. It's an unfathomable amount of people. We just can't get it in, you know, that this vast number of people this is representing.
And then the other thing, Pastor, is that statistics also show that the rate of increase of Islam is much, much higher.
Yeah, biologically, they grow by leaps and bounds. Excuse me, can somebody get me some water? I just, thank you. Okay, two groups of people came from Abraham. This is just basic Islam 101, as we're studying this. Genesis 25:1-6 is before Abraham died. He separated the children, the sons, from his concubines, Hagar, and then later on, Keturah, before he died. Thank you. And it says he sent them away eastward. So they became known as the children of the East because he separated them. And then the other people were the children of Israel. And the story of the beginning of the children of the East is found in Genesis 16. And you'll remember when this whole story was concocted between Abraham and Sarah. Sarah's idea, right? She didn't have any children. She said, hey, listen, my maid here. And so this was something that the world in that day was acceptable to them. God didn't call them to do this, but the world looked at this as okay. And then they formulated this plan, you know, the story. They never consulted God. There was no prayer meeting. Said, Lord, help us. Are we doing the right thing? They went ahead and forged this plan without God's intervention, without God's advice. And God let them do that. And so when you look at Hagar, what kind of a person do you think Hagar was? For Sarah to choose her, to bear the offspring for Abraham? Do you think she was somebody that, some lowlife, or somebody that was, you know, maybe immoral or something? No, she wouldn't have done that. Because people knew back then days, they knew that these traits carry on. And so she probably picked the person who was, you know, of a more of a sterling character in their group. And so we look at Hagar, she must have been very faithful in Abraham's household for Sarah to pick her. And so she did. And then, of course, jealousy entered in, right, when she became pregnant. And then the jealousy factor, Hagar and Sarah, they became Sarah especially became upset she was conceived and so on. And finally, Hagar couldn't take no more. You know, she just fled. She took off. And then it says in Genesis 16:9, the angel of the Lord found her. And she's on her way back to Egypt. She was running away back home. And the angel of the Lord found her, told her these words, return and submit thyself under her hand. And so for the, yeah, go ahead.
So you wonder why, like later God commands her to leave, you know, why did God send her back?
If you look, God never commanded her to leave in the second time, but he said, this is, Sarah wanted her to go. And God simply told Abraham, listen to your wife.
You
obey your wife.
You know, you wonder why wouldn't she just let her go at this point? You know, I mean, she wasn't the promise. Why did God send her back?
Well, I think there's, it's a good question. You know, we'll have to see about what, but anyway, the angel of the Lord, if you look at this, this scenario in Genesis 16:9, whenever the angel of the Lord came to someone in the Old Testament, who was that?
Jesus.
So, okay, so Jesus is coming in the form of the angel of the Lord, and he comes to who? Hagar. Did you know that in Bible history, this is the first time the angel of the Lord comes in person to anyone in Bible history? Before this, the angel of the Lord came to Abraham in a dream, in a vision, but not in person. This is the first time in Bible history. So this thing has got to be important. For the angel of the Lord, for Jesus to come to Hagar in person, right? I mean, it's not just, this is pretty important. And she tells her to return and submit thyself unto Sarah's hand. And what does she do? She obeyed the voice of heaven, and she submitted. So from the very beginning of the children of the East, when they hear God's voice, what does she do if she represents a people group? She submits. That's right. That's very important. And so you see this submission from the very beginning, and then you see the word Islam, submission to God. I mean, they've got a lot of stuff in there that we could just say praise the Lord over. Hagar is told by the angel of the Lord that she is with child. And notice, heaven names the child. Ishmael means God hears. Now look at this. Heaven named seven baby boys in the Bible. The first is Ishmael that heaven names. The last one is Jesus. He's in a pretty good lineup, isn't he? We shouldn't just gloss over this. I mean, here's somebody that heaven names. It's got to be important. Yesterday somebody asked, what are the four blessings upon Ishmael? Well, here they are. Heaven pronounced four blessings upon Ishmael. They're in Genesis 16, Genesis 17, 20, 21, 13, 21, 18. Four distinct, separate blessings on Ishmael. And all these things, when you visit with Muslims, you share this stuff. They're thrilled to find out that, you know, their ancestry or whatever goes back to this. And you can say, did you know that Ishmael had four blessings from heaven? Did you know that? I mean, what you're wanting to do is buy time with these people, because the longer you develop these friendships, the tighter your friendships get. They're not like friendships in the Western society when here today and you're gone tomorrow and you're out of sight, out of mind. When you develop a friendship with an Arab or with these Muslims, it's forever. And once you get past those few initial bumps in the road where they'll try to test you, and I just don't go down those roads where, you know, there's issues like the divinity of Jesus. They'll ask you from the very beginning, they may ask you, you know, what about the divinity of Jesus? I say, well, I just don't go there. I just tell them, you know, there's maybe differences of opinion or whatever. I said, I like what the Quran says about Jesus. I'll throw some of that out. And I just avoid those landmines, because they'll just blast your relationship from the very beginning. And once that's blasted, to try to regroup that again, to try to make it happen again, it's almost impossible. So I just avoid those landmines, those things that just blow relationships up. Yeah.
Are you going to share some of those landmines with us later?
Well, that's one of the main ones, the divinity of Jesus. They may ask you about the Trinity. They may ask you, you know, or the Godhead or whatever. I just don't go there. I just skirt those. And the Spirit of Prophecy endorses that. She says we don't have to share all the truth right away from the beginning. We need to be wise. And so share the things we have in common. Try to divert, you know, have maybe a little list of things you'd like to talk about when you visit with Muslims. And if the subject comes up and say, hey, you know, I'd like to talk about this. You know, I know some of the things we have disagreements on. And then ask them questions. So what do you think about Allah? What do you think about God? You know, what can you tell me? What has he done in your life? Ask questions like that. That'll really be helpful. Here's something. Are Muslims heathen? How many think Muslims are heathen? There's that. Okay. Well, I'll give you the, let me give you the dictionary definition of heathen. This is from the 1828 Noah Webster Dictionary, but I've got a college dictionary at home. It's a 1957. It's a little bit newer. And it's the identical definition of heathen. Now look at this. A pagan, a Gentile, one who worships idols or is unacquainted with the true God. So what's a heathen? He's unacquainted with the true God. In the scriptures, the word seems to comprehend all nations except the Jews or the Israelites, as they were all strangers to the true religion and all addicted to idolatry. The word may now be applied to perhaps all nations except Christians and who? Mohammedans. Are Mohammedans heathens? Not according to the dictionary, folks. They believe in the one true God, Allah. They have a different understanding than we do. But look at this. Do we chastise the Baptists? Do we say their God is not the same God we worship? What about the Pentecostals that speak in tongues? They say, hey, you guys, you don't worship the true God. We don't say that, do we? Well, maybe we can cut the same slack to the Muslims. There's a different understanding, right? Allah, to them, is the one great creator God. He's the one that created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. I mean, there's 7 verses in the Quran that says that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And it says, and then he took the throne, he sat down. That's what it says. It's just amazing. So this is from the 1828 dictionary, but you can find it in my newest Webster's, 1957, says exactly that. And use a little different wording, but it says it's not Muslims, man. It says they believe in the true God.
And then coincidentally, they worship on Friday. Our Sabbath starts on Friday.
Yeah, it's a good point. Yeah, it's a good point. They usually come together for prayers on Friday. It's a gathering day. And people say, well, the Sabbath is very strong in the Quran. Mm-hmm. And people say, well, why don't Muslims then, why do they worship on Friday? I said, why do Christians worship on Sunday when that's so plain in the Bible? So we got to kind of cut them a little slack, right? We got to be a little bit easy on them, too. Who is Allah? I have, well, let me just get a book out here. If I can find it real quick. I think you'll find this very interesting. This is a book, by the way, I recommend anyone who has a burden at all to reach Muslims, get this book, A Deadly Misunderstanding. A Deadly Misunderstanding. This is by a former congressman, Mark Siljander. And just a little side note, don't start it in the evening. Because you'll read it all night long and you won't want to put it down. don't start in the evening. Congressman Siljander, we got to meet him about 2 years ago. He was invited to speak at an Adventist Muslim relations meeting. And some airplane arrangements got mixed up, and so we had to drive all night long to pick him up from from Georgia, and then drive over to Chattanooga, Tennessee, so he'd be there by morning for his first meeting. And I thought he'd be sleeping all night in the back seat. No, he was chattering all night long, and he wanted to know about Adventists. Because according to Mark Siljander, who's an evangelical Christian, he keeps the Sabbath in his home from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. And he also, in his home, he eats no pork. And he says, this is what he says. He says, when we go out to eat, people invite us out, and there's pork. My wife kicks me in the shins. She says, eat the stuff. Don't look at what's set before you, you know. I mean, that's Mark, that's where he's at. And so as he's saying this in his Adventist audience, everybody's clapping, you know, and it's kind of a low clap. So he says, you know, he says, I'm kind of a half Adventist, he says, and he's telling this story. And then he says, is this half a clap, he says? he's something. Anyway, you'll want to get this book. It's his journey as a congressman. He was invited to a prayer breakfast that they have in the Congress. And there was a Muslim there who was called to do the prayer, and he was just royally roasted because they invited a Muslim. He was so anti-Islam, it was just incredible. And he tells his whole story. But here's what it says. It is Allah, the Creator God. And this is what he has in his book. And this is documented. This is not something that just he came up with. Over 500 years before the birth of Muhammad, Arab Christians and even some Jews in the Arabian Peninsula used the word Allah for God. Okay, long time before Muhammad even arrived. Then he says roughly 20 million Arab Christians do so today. Arab Christians call God Allah in their language. In fact, when Jesus spoke about God in everyday conversation, he would have used the same Aramaic word that every other Aramaic speaker used. And you know what the Aramaic word for God is? It's Allah. Kind of close to Allah, isn't it? That's because they're all sister languages. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Arabic, they're all Semitic languages. And so highly recommend it if you're able to.
What is the title, please?
A Deadly Misunderstanding.
Thank you. Who is the author?
Mark Siljander, S-I-L-J-A-N-D-E-R. Mark Siljander. And it says it's a congressman's quest to bridge the Muslim-Christian divide. I mean, this journey that Mark went through led him throughout some of the most radical Islamic countries in the world. And he would go there, and they would be in his face just angry because he's representing America, right, as a congressman. And he said, what are you here for? He says, I want to pray with you. And they would just all of a sudden, the whole tide would just turn. He said, you want to do what? He said, I just come to pray with you. And so he would pray with these leaders. And what happened, his stories are just phenomenal. What took place, just his simple approach to these radical Islamic nations.
So that book's available with chapters then?
Sorry?
That book's available with chapters?
I don't know where it's available. It's available anywhere where they sell.
Amazon, yeah.
Any Amazon, anything. You can get it's been out for several years. You can probably get a used one. But it's good to have as your resources. A lot of good stuff in there. He's done a lot of research on Jesus and the Quran, and that's on my tracks. I use a lot of his material by his permission. He just said, use whatever you need. And so, he's found good stuff in there. So Arabs were around a long time before Islam came on the scene of action. The word for, yes?
Salem Kurban is an Arab.
Sorry?
Salem Kurban.
Okay.
In the States. Who's that? I don't know.
This is in Acts 2, 5 through 11. And you know what this means here in Acts. This is the time of Pentecost, right? At the time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running. This is the Holy Spirit descending. They were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. This is the NLV, NLT translations. They were completely amazed. How can this be? They exclaimed. These people are all from Galilee, yet we hear them speaking our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and areas of Libya and Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, and what?
Arabs.
Arabs were their friends during the time of Pentecost, and they spoke Arabic. And when they said Allah, it meant the Creator God. So, yeah, you'll hear a lot of negative things about Allah, but friends, it's, you know, if you're going to take that position, you probably don't want to work with Muslims because you won't get very far. Where have the children of the East been found in the Bible? Is there a positive side that these people have? They interacted with the children of Israel in the past. Okay, these are some of the questions we want to answer briefly. There's two things that usually happen with the children of the East. When God's people turned their back on God, often God used the children of the East to bring a chastisement against them, to try to awaken them that they were going over Fool's Hill, to try to bring them back. And the other thing that God used the children of the East for is as a protector. And you'll find that those principles, those themes come back again and again in the scripture. And so as we're looking at these last day scenarios, it's happened during the time of the Reformation, no question. They were God's protectors of his people. And so is this going to happen again? It may, you know. It's just something you want to know. Job in the Bible was from the East. He wrote quite a large book in the Bible. It says in Job 1:3, he was the greatest of all men of the East. He was not a Hebrew. I share these things with Muslims, and a lot of them don't know that. His name in Hebrew means the persecuted one, but some scholars say more likely his name in Arabic means to come back or to be repentant. So that's kind of interesting, isn't it? That same thread weaves its way through these children of the East, to submission or to come back. You know, Hagar came back.
Job is translated in Arabic, Ayub.
Ayub, that's correct.
So,
yeah.
Actually, that's really interesting because remember I told you about that family that was in the home that I worked at?
Yeah.
And they claimed to be descendants of Job.
Job, yeah.
Their last name was Ayub.
Ayub.
Yeah.
I think we touched on this yesterday. Moses, when he fled from Egypt after slaying the Egyptian, he ran for refuge. So here the children of the East provided a refuge, an asylum, protection. Because believe me, the Egyptians were on his hide. They wanted to get him. And he fled to Midian. And there he found asylum there, married one of his daughters.
So that was in what we would term the Arab countries kind of thing where he fled?
Midian was a descendant of Abraham.
It's Keturah. That's right. And they intermarried that. It became a huge conglomerate. The children from Keturah as well as from Hagar, they remember they all got sent eastward? Well, they all intermarried. And they became the tribes and so on. And later on, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, all those three were east of Israel. And if you look at an ancient map, you'll see Moab, Ammon, and Edom, east of Israel. And those were all intermingled with the descendants of Ishmael.
Mm-hmm. Moab and Ammon were children of Lot.
Yes, they were. Yes, they intermarried with the children of the East. Okay, this is what Jethro says. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dwell proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for who? For God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, father-in-law, before God. And so here you have another scenario of these two groups. You have, it seems like these two groups are constantly coming together and intermingling. And we see it together at the last days here. That God is going to do something to bring the true people from the book together with the Muslims, that there's going to be interaction. I believe that's going to happen. It is happening, in fact. And it happened back in this day, and you'll see there's more Bible stories. Jethro gave valuable counsel to the one who God had appointed to lead Israel out of Egypt. You know, when Moses left Egypt, he left with baggage. There's no way that you can be the leader of the greatest military on earth and not be involved with how to do war. you know? And you wonder, did Moses let things, how could he be a military leader and keep the Sabbath? I mean, I've thought about these things. Did Moses let things slip? And then those 40 years with Jethro, he had to get his life straightened around. Yeah, God talked to him in nature, no question, but Jethro, I think, was there to help guide him as well. He was true to the God of heaven. And so, you know, he gave valuable instruction then to Moses to lead the children of Israel through the land of the desert there. Here's another story, Nineveh. You remember that story, Jonah, who was called to go to Nineveh, that wicked city? Nineveh was northeast of Israel. They're also part of the children of the east, the Ninevites. Jonah, did he want to go?
No.
No. Instead of going east or northeast, which way did he go? He went west. He said, I want to stay in the west where it's safe, where it's comfortable. I'm not going over there where those people are. They're bad news. You know, there was, the wickedness was fierce. He wouldn't set foot there. And so God had to help Jonah to go east. And, you know, God is asking us. And sometimes, you know, what I really appreciate about Canada, it's so interesting how God has, anciently in Israel, he made Israel the center of the trade routes. So all these different nations came through, had passed through Israel. But Israel started putting up walls and said, we're not mingling with these people. We're not going to, you know, tell them about the true God and so on. And so Israel miserably failed. And now God is giving us another opportunity, the spiritual Israel today. We got all these nations pouring into Canada as refugees, as immigrants. But what are we going to do? Are we going to erect these walls? Or are we going to say, no, wait a minute, we should have learned our lesson back then. We've got to reach out to these people that God is bringing to our doorstep. And so may we not be like Jonah and go in the wrong direction. You know, what are the options? Do you want God to use some bizarre means to get you to do stuff? No, we should go willingly, right? But here's what happened. And here again is this thread of submission. It comes through again. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. And what did they do? They put on sackcloth. They refused to eat from the greatest even unto the least of them. There was total submission to what the prophet told them. Complete submission. Who would have thought that? Even I think Jonah was even shocked that it happened. And now notice this. The people of Nineveh, they were not required to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year. God accepted them where they were. They were accepted where they were. They repented of their wickedness. They returned to keeping God's law. Remember what it says in the Bible, the whole duty of man, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty. And so Jonah was there preaching, you know, you people, you got to turn this thing around, otherwise God's going to destroy you. And so Here's a psalm that every Seventh-day Adventist should memorize. It's Psalms 18:44. You can't miss this one, 18:44. And it says, as soon as they hear of me, this is talking about the other people, nations, whatever, as soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. And it says, the strangers shall submit themselves unto me. Well, how can some strangers submit if they don't hear? I don't know how many places I go, and every time I visit with Muslims, I ask them, you know, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. They don't have a clue what that is. And I said, it's tragic that you people don't know who we are. And so we need to let people know who we are. Here's one of my favorite stories in the Bible as well, involving the children of the East. And maybe this gives you a new twist when you read this story again. Genesis 37:18, and when they, the brothers of Joseph, saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to do what? What were they going to do with Joseph? They were going to kill him. Their intent was to kill Joseph. Okay? And they sat down to eat bread. They lifted up their eyes, and they looked, and behold, a company of what? Ishmaelites, also called Midianites. So the Bible interchanges that word, Midianites, Ishmaelites. There's already been an intermingling here, and so we know we're on the right track when we say, well, the Midianites are included with the children of the East, and that's true. The Bible proves that here in Genesis 37. And they came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brother, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. So that's what they did. And the descendants of Ishmael delivered Joseph from the wrath of his brethren, and the Ishmaelites took Joseph down to Egypt. They were used of God to protect Joseph. They were. And when you look at this scene, even Joseph at the time, this is a horrific thing to have happened. No, 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 this was God's design to spare Joseph. He had big plans. And it was kind of an interesting way to make it happen, but who can tell God what he's supposed to do, right? This is just what happened, and it's just another example of when you have the two groups of people coming together here. Another story of Caleb and Joshua. So only two of the vast hosts which left Egypt, over 20 years old, they went through the River Jordan into the Promised Land 40 years later. There's only two people. They were the two of the 10 spies, remember that were faithful? Now Joshua was an Israelite. Caleb was not an Israelite. His name means, you know what his name means in Arabic? It's dog. I mean, you know, some dirty dog. It's just amazing he'd have that name, but that's kind of, that is what his name is. And he was from the east. He joined Israel at some point. And he was obviously a very faithful person. Together with Joshua, he went over the Jordan. His father, the Bible says in Judges 3:9, was an Edomite. So we kind of have some idea of the history of Caleb. And so there you have Joshua and Caleb, the two groups of people, right, coming together again from the east and from the west.
Yeah, the Edomites came from Esau.
Yes, that's right. And but they're together there, and they're passing over the Jordan into the Promised Land. And I wonder, is there a spiritual connection? Is this all pointing to the last days, that there's going to be some kind of connection? God's people with the Muslims today, with the children of the East today, who are going to go over, you know? It's not, some of the things were just, there's so many of these questions that I have. The symbolism, two groups merging at the end of time. They enter the heavenly Canaan. Story of Ruth, we talked about that yesterday. That's probably my favorite story of the whole Children of the East in Bible. And Muslims, they'll listen to you for hours. They will. I mean, you could tell them these Bible stories, and they're just thrilled, because this is their heritage. It goes back to here, and they'll listen to you. And so all this time, you're bonding. You're doing tremendous bonding with these people. They love to listen to this. The wise men, we covered that yesterday. Fantastic story. You know, everybody else was asleep. Israel, during that time, here the ones from the east came to the message. And here, some of you weren't here. This is a spirit prophecy quote. The priests and rulers began to ask themselves what these things meant. The shepherds had borne witness regarding the visit of the angels, and now men from the far east bore tidings. We have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. And she says, this is from the youth instructor, men of another nation and faith were the first to herald the advent of the Messiah. If the report of the wise men were true, they, the rulers, stood in an unenviable position before their own people, for they had been passed by while strangers were enlightened.
So would you kind of take the men of the east to be Muslims then, the current Arabs or Muslims,
yes.
Is that right?
Well, they wouldn't have been Muslims then.
No, that's correct. They were children of the east back then.
They were Arabs.
They were Arabs and whatever else, yeah.
Yeah, whatever else.
Edom and so on.
Yeah.
But this is a fantastic quote, and I pray, I says, Lord, I don't want to be passed by, right? We want to be wide awake Israelites during these last day times here. We want to cooperate with God as much as possible to bring the message of salvation, these truths.
I had done a little bit of research on Arabs to see where they came from.
Uh-huh.
And whatever research you reread, it is a mixture of Ishmael's descendants,
yeah.
Esau's descendants,
yes.
and Lot's children's
correct.
Descendants.
That's exactly right.
And the ancient Babylonians and that kind of thing. And they're Semitic, which means they're all descendants of Shem, which the Israelites were descendants of Shem as well.
That's right. Yeah. Let's see, where was I? Oh, yeah, so strangers were enlightened. Yeah. So they came. Yeah, somebody else.
So then are you saying that the Muslims that we know today, that they're not just descendants of Ishmael, that it's a mixture, that they're actually descendants of Lot, Esau, and Ishmael?
Yeah, I wouldn't think that anybody could trace their ancestry back directly to Ishmael,
mm-hmm.
because they're all intermarried to such incredible amounts.
So what do they consider themselves, though? Like, what are they?
Well, if you ask them, you know, they'll definitely, to them it's a pride thing that they can trace their ancestry back to Ishmael. Now, those are the Shiites. Now, the Sunnis, which are, you know, the people from Indonesia and so on, who are not Arab background or whatever, those are also comprise a large section of Islam, but they have no direct connection. But Islam as a whole, its beginnings, this is where the roots are, the beginnings. And this means a lot to them,
mm-hmm.
because this is, I mean, it's true, you know, even to us, we like to trace our beginnings back to this group or whatever, you know. And
Islam only came into being in the 500s.
That's right, the late 500s,
yeah,
yes.
It was not around when Jesus was
That's
born.
Correct. So they came, and here again, you see the children of the East bringing deliverance to Mary and Joseph. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I want to remind some of you that weren't here, they did not bring gifts made in China or Japan. They brought gifts from their own land, right? Frankincense grows in southern Yemen today at the very tip. That's where frankincense comes from. And so the traders would take it from Yemen to
Southern Arabia,
yeah, peninsula. And another thing is, I didn't even bring this in here. In order for the Hebrews to properly conduct their sanctuary services, they had to have frankincense. Remember the frankincense sprinkled on the bread, and then there was other incense that was used in the censer? They had to get that from the children of Israel. So there had to be constant mingling. God made it a requirement. They had to constantly mingle with the Arab peoples so they could get this frankincense. What do you think he was trying to do? He was trying to partner these people back together again. He was. Well, let's see. Mary and Joseph were poor peasants. When do we close? It's 9 to 11. When do we quit here? Does anybody know? Because I want to go into Revelation 9, and I don't even know if I have enough time. Maybe I spend too much time here.
You know something? I think that Sandra will probably come and get you.
11:15. Okay, we'll have enough time. Okay, in a country far to the east were wise men who had studied the what? They studied the prophecies, and no different today. They are interested in prophecies. That's what I want to get into next. Is Revelation 9. Mrs. White says they were honest men who wanted to know truth. There's honest men today among Islam. There really are. There's lots of them. Okay. Gentiles, we covered that yesterday. I want to get into... Okay, we got the test questions. I want to get into here. Where else do the children of the East appear in the Bible? This really caught my attention. A friend of mine called me up sometime after 9/11. He says, and I've been an Adventist for about, at that time, 20-some years. And he says, do you ever remember reading anything about the trumpets, you know, in your study? And I said, yeah. I said, come to think of it, I do. I said, you know, years ago I read the book Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith. If I remember right, I said, there's something about the trumpets in Islam. He says, well, you better go back and read it again. So I did, and it's been amazing ever since. But historically, Protestants have most always viewed Revelation 9 as referring to Islam. This is from about the time of 1900 and before, maybe even a little bit after 1900. There was disagreements among the reformers in regards to doctrines of the scriptures. No question, there was differences. But the historians tell us that when it comes to Revelation 9, they were almost all united that this was so profound that it was pointing to Islam. There was no question. Now, this is Seventh-day Adventists. Historically, we have taught that the star of Revelation 9:1 was represented by Muhammad. Okay? And that is referenced here in the Principles of Life book doctrine for the 12th grade, 1956. Muhammad, this is a quote on page 266, Muhammad is symbolized by the star of this trumpet. Revelation 9:1 begins, "And I saw a star fall from heaven. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and the smoke poured out of the bottomless pit," and so on. So this historically, this is where we stood, and this is my position. I believe we're right, and I'll show a little bit more why I believe this position is correct. We've kind of turned away from that. I shouldn't say kind of. Some of our major educators in our Adventist world today have totally denied that this is true.
This was taken page 266 on what?
It's called, the book was called Principles of Life. This is the Bible doctrine book for the 12th grade. This is in 1956, and our old pastors and educators who've gone through that time, I mean, when I bring this out, they're all nodding their head. Yeah, we remember sitting in class, and that's what they taught us in the 12th grade, that Muhammad symbolized the star of the trumpet. And if you look at Revelation 9:1, I saw a star that fell. In order for it to fall, a star is some person, some distinct personage. It says he fell. Well, does that mean that he was upright at one time? I think it does. Because in order to be a fall, and if you look at the King James Concordance, I saw a star fall from heaven. If you look at the word heaven, it says the gospel. So was Muhammad someone who fell from the gospel? I think so.